Now let's turn to God's word. It's found in Genesis 44. We're starting tonight in verse 16 and going to the end of the chapter in verse number 34. This is the word of the living God. Genesis 44, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saith unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if he take this also from me, and mischief befall him, I shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Wonderful passage of the Word of God, and we trust that God will bless it to us. The story is told of a high school music teacher who took the initiative of forming a new string orchestra in the school. It was a new departure, and the principal was so excited and so proud of the initiative and the effort that, without consulting the music teacher, the headmaster announced that the new string orchestra would play at one of the school assemblies. The music teacher was very apprehensive, not sure that her young musicians were ready for such exposure. She tried to talk the principal out of the venture, but he was not budging. The day arrived, and just before the assembly, she stood on the podium looking at the frightened faces, and she said to him, "Don't worry. If you're not sure of your part, just pretend to play." 10 minutes later, the teacher lifted the baton and with a great flourish brought it down, and there was no sound at all. Everybody just pretended to play. No one was sure of their part. Didn't want to make a mistake. And so nobody made a sound. Beloved, it's a wee bit like that in the church, you know. We are unsure of our faith. We're hesitant in our witness. We're reluctant to make a noise in case we get it wrong. And so the preachers and the pastors wave their hands about, but very little noise is coming from the spiritual musicians. That can happen for any one of us. And we are scared of making a mistake. Praise God, Joseph was not like that. In fact, after all that he has experienced in life, the hurts, the disappointments, the abuse, the false accusation, the imprisonment, and so on, I would have understood if Joseph had been shy in his witness, if he was scared to make a mistake, if he was scared to rely on the promises of God, because not many of them had been fulfilled. But we find a young man who seems to get bolder and seems to get more courageous for God in his witness and testimony, in spite of all that is thrown at him. We are in the section that we have called the Joseph's confrontation. This period of time when he's about to identify himself before his brothers. I divide it up into three. We're in the first section. There's the mysterious association when they don't know him. There's the cautious revelation that we'll probably get to next week. And then the generous administration, all in due course. Last time, as we looked at the mysterious association, we got this far. We looked at the being burdened and bewildered and broken. And in, under that title of being broken, we saw the examination and the encounter. The examination, as Joseph used money and materialism to again test his brothers. As they would travel home with the food, the monies were in the sack, the goblet was in the sack, and he was testing them to see if they had really learnt their lesson and had got the better of the plague of materialism. And then there was the encounter. As they were going across the desert, they saw that armed Egyptian military command following them, caught up with them, and they were caught with the cup in Benjamin's sack. Last time, we watched as the dejected and bewildered brothers started to head back to Egypt under armed guard. And they come into the presence of Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, and they tear their clothes and they fall prostrate at the feet of Joseph. That's where we are when we get to verse 16 that we started from tonight. I want you to see in this section what I've called the exposure. Look at verse 16. We find this confession of Judah. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." This confession of Judah is full, it's frank, it's exactly what Joseph has been waiting for. He's been waiting for them to come clean and to acknowledge their sin before him. I suppose we should ask the question, why do you think Judah assumed the role of spokesman and spiritual leader of the brothers? You will remember that he's certainly not the oldest. That was Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. And normally it would have been the oldest that would take the lead. That was the culture of the day. Whereas Judah comes in age-wise at number 4. But here he is taking the lead. You couldn't say that he was the most experienced as far as Egypt was concerned. Why, that was Simeon at number 2. Whenever the other brothers had gone home, it was Simeon that had been held under house arrest in Egypt and held hostage. He knew Egypt better than any of the brothers. But Judah's the man who speaks out. Why Judah? Well, it's very simple. You see, Judah had made a promise to his old father. He had laid down, as it were, his life and offered his life as surety for Benjamin and said, you know, if anything happens to Benjamin, I will take it to the grave. I will make it up to you. It'll cost me my life. And so here is Judah coming to pay his vow. Very personal for Judah. He could have stood in the background. He could have said, well, sure, everybody makes promises now and again. You can't take it too literally. No, Judah knew the responsibility, and he knows he's being tested by his own words and by his own vow. And now it's looking as if he is going to have to come good on his promise. And he says, take me, let the boy go. I'm your servant. Have you ever listened to your own prayers and noted the promises that you make to God in the quiet place? A promise of commitment, a promise of time, and maybe a promise of devotion, maybe a promise of finance or involvement. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he said that whenever you vowest a vow unto God, to fare not to pay it. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that. And he says it's a very serious thing to make a vow before God and not fulfill it and not come good on it. David, in Psalm 66, I think it is, 13, 14, he would say, I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. And he says, I'll pay my vows. And of course, you know the story of Jephthah. How when he was in battle, he made a promise if he would win the day that the first one who would come out of his house, he would sacrifice. And he won the day. Oh, but his heart was heavy. Why? Whenever he came home, it was his only daughter ran out to meet him. He had to pay the vow. I have found that it's often those who are quickest to promise God are also the quickest to forget all about it. Lord, I'll live for you. Lord, give me this post and I'll give 10% of my salary by. Lord, you reach my son, reach my daughter, and I'll be a faithful witness. And we sometimes forget. Judah made a promise, a vow to his father back in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9, and now he steps up to fulfill his vow and his commitment. In verse 16, we have an open confession of guilt before God. Now please, he's not accepting liability for the silver cup incident. No. He knew that whatever had happened, it had been a legitimate genuine miscarriage of justice. He knew that he wasn't guilty of that. No, this verse 16 goes far deeper. And he's saying, God has caught up with us. We have been running and running and running for years, and now God has caught up with us. That's the promise. That's the confession of verse 16. It's an open confession of guilt before God. God has caught up with us. We can't run anymore. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. The skeleton door is open and the skeletons are falling out. The hidden secrets are made bare. Now you will appreciate, won't you, that it is foolishness in the extreme to hold back on confessing things to God. He was there when it happened. He knows what goes on in the darkness. He knows what no one else knows, not even your spouse. He knows things that no one else knows. He knows it all. How foolish then. How foolish not to make a clean confession. And when we do, he's not shocked. He's not surprised. No, like Joseph. He's been waiting to hear it all along. Joseph was waiting for this. He was waiting for them to come clean and to confess their sin. And the Lord is waiting exactly the same. And I imagine, if I dare say it, him saying, "Oh, I know what's going on. Will you not just confess it? Will you not just come clean?" Time must be spent in confessing our sins towards God. Could I say this in passing? All prayer is not the same. There are various kinds of prayer. We could divide into two main sections. There's public prayer and private prayer. Public prayer is very respectful. It is representative. And even then, there's different kinds of public prayer. If I'm praying at a graveside, for example, and there's unsafe people, I'll be reminding God in prayer of the work of Calvary. I'll be reminding him of his son. I'll be reminding him of the price that was paid for our redemption. Why? Because there's unsaved about need the gospel. And so in my prayer, I am bringing the claims of Christ for those who need it. Then sometimes when I'm in a home, you know, by the prayer takes on a different characteristic. It's an encouragement, isn't it? And in my prayer, I'm reminding God of his promises. Lord, thank you that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, thank you what you said through the psalmist that you're the great burden bearer. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Huh? Different prayer. Public prayer. Sometimes public prayer is giving thanks for a meal. Lord, thank you for your daily provision. Thank you for meeting our need. We give you thanks. And so there's public prayer. Public prayer is respectful. What I mean by that is you couldn't start confessing your sins in a public prayer. People might be shocked. Probably would be. People might be horrified. No. The public prayer is whenever someone leads the saints in prayer. Public prayer is not private prayer that you speak out loud. No. Public prayer is acting as a priest unto God. We're the priesthood of all believers. And as we pray, we are bringing those that are within earshot and we're bringing them before the throne as a priest unto God. What a privilege. I've said it before. I don't understand it, why the prayer meeting's not full. As people, one by one, bring us to the throne of grace. As a priest unto God, they represent God to the people before God, and they bring us right into his presence. But there's another kind of prayer. It's a personal, solitary communication with God. When nobody else can see and nobody else can hear. To be exposed before God. To empty the mind of all the accumulated nonsense and filth. To confess rebellion and lukewarmness and leading double lives. And you talk through stubbornness and pride and materialism and lies and deceit. And private prayer makes you vulnerable and passionate, and it's exhausting and it's restorative. You come out the other end clean, refreshed and renewed. And there's nothing like it. You'll not get this in the prayer meeting. That's not what the prayer meeting's for. No, this is when you go into the closet and you close the door and nobody else knows you're there and you talk with your Father and you share your heart. deal with major issues that nobody else sees, but you know and God knows. I often think of what the Lord wrote to the church at Sardis. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 3, the first letter there in chapter 3, he says, "Thou hast a reputation. You have a name that thou livest. You have a reputation that everybody's impressed with." But he says, "You're dead. You're dead. You have a name that you live, and people think you're fervent, and people think you're alive, and people think you're cutting edge, but you're dead," says the Lord. Sardis. Some professing believers cannot remember the last time they had a heart-to-heart with their spiritual father. Serious, you know, because you see, as a pastor, maybe as an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, who's going to question your walk with God? I'm quite sure none of you would feel confident to come to me and say, "Pastor, I think you're out of line here. I think you're a backslider. You're the pastor." And very quickly, especially in a position of authority, you can be one thing in the pulpit and one thing out of it. And there must be those times whenever you get alone with God, just like the picture of Judah before Joseph. He comes near to him. Did you notice that? He says, "What shall I say? Can I come close? Can I have a word in your ear? Can I come close and just you and me talk here?" That's the idea. And there's nothing better than getting up off your knees and knowing that all is clear. Do you remember David? David had committed adultery and murder. 2 Samuel 11. And he's carrying on work as normal. Huh? Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Murdered the husband Uriah. And he's still sitting on the throne. No one has questioned him. And Uriah comes in. Nathan comes in. The prophet. And he tells him a story. And he points the finger and he says, "David, you're the man. You're the man." And that's where Psalm 51 comes in. David is broken before God, confessing his sin. I can summarize it in three things. David admits his sin. David ask for forgiveness, and David walks away rejoicing. Simple, isn't it? That's not complicated. And I promise you, still works. Still works. You come into his presence, you admit your sin, you ask him to forgive you on the strength of the cross of Calvary, and you get up and you walk away rejoicing, and it works every single time. His power still avails. The blood has lost none of its power. And he gives fresh cleansing. It is so simple, yet so hard, because we're so used to hiding our sin. Not confessing sin is a sin. And we need to be renewed and we need to be refreshed. Judah has a heart-to-heart before Zaphnath-Paneah and before God, and confesses his sin. In verse 17, Joseph, like his servant away back in verse 10, refuses to accept Judah's offer of a common guilt. Remember, we saw it back in verse 10, they'd said to the servant, "You know, we're all guilty." And he says, no, the person in whose sack the cup is, they are guilty. It was as if Joseph was scared of condemning somebody who hadn't done anything wrong. He wanted to be seen to be right and fair and proper and honest and above board. And here it happens again. Joseph refuses to accept Judah's offer of common guilt and pushes the issue of Benjamin's guilt and Benjamin's responsibility. And again, testing the brothers' willingness to stand by their brother Benjamin, or will they walk away? It's this next section that I want to focus on, verses 18 to 34. There are some great intercessory prayers in Scripture. Intercessory prayer is prayer on behalf of another. Praying for a son, praying for a daughter, praying for a missionary, praying for that intercessory, praying on behalf of someone else. Lord, look at the situation. Look at Burkina Faso, what we're hearing about on Sunday morning. And you stand in the gap. You stand on behalf of someone else. And this is, for me, one of the great intercessory prayers of Scripture. 20 years earlier, Judah conspired with his brothers to slay Joseph. He then changed tactic, you will remember, and suggested selling his brother into slavery instead. But now, here in chapter number 44, now he's pleading not only for his youngest brother, but also, you will notice, pleading for his elderly father. He's pleading for Benjamin, but he's saying, remember my father back in Canaan. This is going to kill him. This is going to kill him. And so this is a great intercessory prayer. We're able to get a wee glimpse into the heart of intercessory prayer. And here he is pleading. It's amazing how God's able to change a person, isn't it? From the Judah that was selling his brother into slavery, wanting him dead, to pleading for his brother. I believe, and you're perfectly willing, or you're perfectly able to disagree with me if you so desire, I believe that it's from this moment in Genesis 44, whenever Judah is pleading the case for Benjamin and his father Jacob, I believe this is the moment that Joseph realized he could reveal his identity. And I also believe that this is the moment that the messianic line rested on Judah. From this moment. This is a turning point. And from this moment, the line, the messianic line, would come from the tribe of Judah. Which is why he was born in Bethlehem. He was of the tribe and lineage, Judah and David. Intercessory prayer. Notice some things before we go. First of all, notice the sincerity. Verse 18. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Judah steps closer with a marked reverence and awe and respect, and asks for patience. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant. And I think this is the first lesson in intercessory prayer. We come with reverence and patience. Reverence for who God is. Those kind of attributes are becoming very rare. A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, written about 1961, maybe almost 60 years ago. But he says this in the introduction. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. Not powerful. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and substituted for it one so low, one so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. We come to God any way we like. We walk into church any way we like. We don't worry about it. We don't think about it. We're there. We've got a wee tick in the box. And we forget the one to whom we come. This is the God of glory. This is the one who stands supreme. And here Judah is giving us a little example of the way we approach. What is your appreciation of God? There's a list up there. You maybe can't see it. It's too small. The omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, his love, his faithfulness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his holiness. A long list. You'll see it in any commentary, any good commentary. We'll give you a list of the attributes of God. And any single one of them, you could write an essay or it could keep you going the rest of your life. Any one of them. And we have forgotten. We have forgotten the bigness of God. He appeals to Joseph's serenity. He says, you're as Pharaoh. There's no one higher than you. Let me whisper in your ear, because you're the highest serenity. We sing with the children, don't we? Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Patience, that attribute of waiting on God. God is never in a rush. He's never in a panic. He's exactly on time. And we look around the world tonight and we panic. I tell you, God's purposes are still online. Not a second too early. Not a second too late. The serenity. He also appeals to Joseph's inflexibility. Verse 19, he says, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, and so on. Judah reminds this Egyptian lord that he had led the conversation. It was him that had asked about the father. It was him that asked if there was another brother. It was his command to bring Joseph down. He had asked about the elderly father and the toll of the famine. And Judah is saying, listen, we're just doing what you told us to do. You asked about the father. You asked about the brother. We've done exactly what... It was you that started this conversation. Now that's interesting. Because if you listen to people praying, often in prayer they will remind God of what he said. Now some people object to that. And I've had people object here in our fellowship, and they say that quoting scripture in prayer is offensive to God. Do you not think that God knows his own word? It's vain repetition. Of course God knows his word. I disagree. I think it is appropriate, and I think Judah bears it out, it is appropriate to remind God of what he has said in his word and the promises that he made. Let me give you a few examples. Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Nehemiah is reminding God of what he said to Moses. Right? Look at Judges. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon, before God, reminds him of what he promised in the past and what he did in the past. And there's many more. David did it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Hannah did it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Solomon did it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you could go through anything. Any form of words, of course, can become vain repetition. But to me, it is appropriate to remind the Lord of his promises to his people. Not that we think he's forgotten them, but to show that we're claiming them and show that we're standing on them. Lord, we are holding on to your word. So Judah reminds Joseph of his deep reverence and respect, sincerity, or serenity maybe I should have used. And also he reminds Joseph of his commands and edict, that inflexibility. Thirdly, Joseph's humanity. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And this, thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave, and so on. Judah appeals to Joseph's humanity. He told Joseph of his father's great sorrow in allowing Benjamin to travel. What irony that he told Joseph of the tragic death of Joseph and how his dad could not be comforted and how Jacob's life was now devoted to Benjamin. You know, James, whenever he was writing in chapter 5, I think, he says, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. One of the wonderful attributes of God is he's touched with our tears. He's touched with a broken heart. And here Judah, some people would say he was manipulating the heartstrings. But he's saying to this ruler of Egypt, he's saying, oh, think of my father. It's going to kill him. Think of what it's going to mean to him. You know, many believers say to me at different times, you know, Pastor, I think God is angry with me. Or maybe, I think God is punishing me. It's wrong 100% of the time. 100% of the time. God never punishes his children. He is angry with sin, certainly. He will punish unrepentant sinners, absolutely. But he loves his children. And even when we stumble and fall, he is very pitiful and of tender mercies. And sometimes he has to chastise his children and bring us into line. Talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. He talks about in Revelation 3:19. Talks about in Proverbs 3. He chastises children. Why? Because he loves them. He doesn't want them to drift away. He wants them to stay close. You remember the story being told about the lady out doing hill walking along the Lake District? She's walking over the mountains and the rain started to come on. And she thought, well, I'm going to get soaked. And she noticed a wee shepherd's croft, a wee small house up with smoke coming, and she thought somebody's there, and she made for there. Knocked the door, went in. There's an old shepherd sitting by the fire.
And she explained. He says, have a seat. And there was a wee lamb lying beside the fire with a wee leg all bandaged. She says, what happened to the wee lamb? He says, I broke its leg. He says, sorry. He says, I broke its leg. Wow. Oh, you're a cruel man. How could you do it? He says, well, that wee lamb was forever getting into trouble. Going into the shock and going down the valley and getting caught in thorns, and it was going to get killed. And I broke its leg. And I'm nursing it back to health. You know something? Whenever it's well again, it'll never leave my side. It'll get used to me, used to my voice, used to my love, used to my care. And it was hard, you know. It was definitely hard. But it learned to stay close. And my Heavenly Father at times breaks my leg. Metaphorically. Sore? Yeah. Painful? Absolutely. Why? Because I'm stubborn. And he binds up the wounds and he pours in the oil. And so I learn not to leave his side. Huh? The Lord's humanity. Certainly we can grieve his spirit. Certainly we can quench his spirit. But his heart is for us, not against us. He longs for the very best for us. Satan, on the other hand, wants us to get impatient with God and fall out with him and walk away. He'll sow it in your ear. Moses was impatient with God and he lost out on a trip to the Holy Land, didn't he? He was buried in Mount Moab, or Nebo, in Moab. And he never got into the Holy Land, never got into the Promised Land, because he was impatient. Abraham was impatient with God, and it led to the birth of Ishmael. Peter was impatient with God and almost turned him into a murderer. He lifted his sword and nearly cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Judah did exactly right in reminding Joseph of the suffering of his father. An emotional appeal to the heart, a call to his humanity. And in intercessory prayer, we often remind God of the sufferings of his son. Look what the cost was, Lord. Look at that atoning death. Look at the price of redemption. And when we do, we find that his heart is still tender and he's still full of pity and he's for us, not against us. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. He reminds us that we are dust, Psalm 103. And well might Frederick Lehman write that hymn that we often sing, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Come like Judah, on behalf of others to intercede in their behalf. Aware of our unworthiness, but his splendor, the serenity. Reminding God of his eternal promises, what he has said, his inflexibility. Reminding God of the price that was paid. An appeal to his loving care and compassion. Finally, let me finish. He appeals to Joseph's ability. Look at verse 32. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy father let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father." He appeals to Joseph's ability. Judah knew that Joseph had the power and the authority to swap Judah's life for Benjamin's. He could do it in an instant with one single simple command. Judah understood to go home to Canaan without Benjamin would be the last straw for old Jacob. It would be his death sentence. And so, in intercessory prayer, we appeal to God's power. He is able to exceed all that we ask or even think. We appeal to his ability. And so we have the art, the discipline, the ministry of intercessory prayer is a divine exercise that is almost obsolete. John Wesley in the 1700s knew about it. 2 hours on his knees every morning. It was called the powerhouse of Methodism. 2 hours pleading before God. George Mueller knew about it. In the 1800s, 5,000 requests in prayer that were answered the very day that he prayed. An orphanage of 10,000 boys. Retired at 70 to become an evangelist. And the last time we were in that part of the world, we went to the very place where the orphanage stood in Bristol. Hudson Taylor, again, the 1830s, missionary to China. And he spent hours on his knees as he pleaded to God for that pagan nation. Oh, we need to cry to God for our walk, our world, our nation, our province, our fellowship, our families. Beloved, pursue the ministry of intercessory prayer. Plead for those who see no need. Plead for those who do not believe. Plead for those who don't care. Plead for those who are ill and in pain. Let it never be said of us that was said by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22 and 30. I sought for a man among them that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me, and I found none. The last verse of this chapter I quoted, I think, on Sunday. Powerful verse for evangelism, of course. For how shall I go up to my father? And the lad be not with me. Can we go up to glory and leave some behind? Can we truly know God's peace if our family is still spiritually broken? Leonard Ravenhill is famously quoted for many things, but he wrote this. Could a mariner sit idle if he heard the drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit idle, let men burn and give no hand? Can you sit at ease in Zion and the world around you damned? As Joseph listens to Judah, he saw what God can do and what he had done in the life of his brothers. They were transformed. They had passed the test with flying colors. Joseph is now ready to remove his mask of secrecy, and we'll take it off next time.